We're going to finish Acts chapter 3. I almost started it on Sunday. Actually, I did start it on Sunday. And it is one of my favorite things to talk about. I have to admit, it is also one of the most frustrating things to study, because it is the model of what the pure and original church looks like. It's what God does every time God is turned loose, free from human restriction, and is allowed to do what he wants to do. He always does what he did in the beginning. And the tragedy through church history is that most church traditions are simply copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And when a new work starts, they just do what the last one did, because they did what the last one did before that, and they knew what the last one did before that. And if you've ever done any pattern work or cut rafters, Richard, you know that when you cut rafters, you don't just keep going and use the one that you just cut to measure the next one, because you wind up being about an inch long by the time you get all your rafters. You have to have one template, one model that you use. I was a Christian, well, I was a church person for 25 years before I ever knew this passage was in the Bible. I never heard anybody talk about it. I never saw anything like it. And when I first saw what now I see as normal, I was on staff at a really large church in Southern California, and I snuck out to go to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. I was told that if they ever caught me doing that, they would fire me for going to another church. But my rationale was, Calvary had services every single night, and we didn't have anything happening on Thursday, and Thursday was my day off. So I thought, hey, it's my own time, I can go wherever I want. And so I would sneak over to Calvary Chapel. And I ultimately wound up getting fired, which was one of the best things they ever did for me. But I remember the first time that I went, I was absolutely blown away by what I saw. It was completely unprecedented in my life. I'd never seen anything really like it. And I sort of thought it was some brand new fangled kind of, you know, church expression, because I'd never seen anything like it. And the first thing that I noticed is what they didn't do and what they didn't have. It was so simple, and it was so pure, and there was so much time given to so few things. It all centered around Jesus, and it melted my heart. It wasn't for almost a whole year that when Chuck was teaching in the book of Acts, when we got to this passage of Scripture, and I'm reading through this, and I suddenly realized, wait a minute, this is not some newfangled thing. This is the original thing. It's just that nobody was doing it. And you wonder why. It's right here. It's really, really clear. I think this is the template that we should always hold up. If you don't like it here and you want to go someplace else, take the template from Scripture and hold that up and look at where you're going and see, does it match this? Because every time God does what he wants to do, and I've been in 45 different countries around the world, I've seen this in every culture, I've seen it in radically different groups of people. Every time God has total control in a church, he does this very same thing that we're looking at tonight. It's the original idea. And so my thinking is, the closer that we are to that, the better off we are. And I take it really seriously. I'm constantly holding up the template and saying, okay, do we look like this? In fact, you know what? Whenever I am really getting pounded and I'm feeling discouraged and I'm feeling like a failure because there's, you know, not very many people coming or whatever, the Lord always does the same thing. He just takes me back to Acts chapter 2, and he says, okay, read those verses, and he says, okay, is that happening? And I said, well, yeah, I guess it is. And he says, okay, then you're okay. It's happening, and you know why it's happening. It's happening because you're letting the Spirit of God run things, and you're making the major thing the major thing. And I don't hold this template up to other churches. That's not my business. My business isn't to hold it up to them. And if I was looking for one, I would. If I was looking for a place to go, that's the first thing I'd do is I'd have my Bible open to Acts chapter 2, and I'd say, okay, does it look like this? So with that in mind, let's look at, there's just a few verses, and I gave you a little bit of a tease last week, and I was so excited, like I said, I started teaching it on Sunday, even though we weren't even in this book. I wanted to save these six verses so that we could thoroughly examine it, so that we have in our minds what it is that God wants to do. You know the old one-degree compass error thing? It's compounded generationally. If a work of God is started, and it started 1 degree off course, at the farther you go on that 1 degree off course, the more off course you get. And what tends to happen is the people who copy that copy it, and they're 1 degree off. And then by the time you get several generations down the road, it sometimes does not resemble anything remotely like the people who originally started the work. And that's a tragedy. It is human. But we have no excuse because we have the Word of God. I have to admit that 25 years later, when I first, I guess it was 26 years before I heard any teaching on this, I was angry. I thought, I've been in church 26 years, I had never once heard anybody talk about this, and I thought, that's not fair. I heard lots of denominational doctrine and lots of, you know, church growth strategies and lots of harassment about, whatever pet peeve the pastor had, but so I love this passage. That's my disclaimer, and let's look at it. I'm just going to read it. We're going to start at verse 41 because last week when we looked at the results of Peter's spirit-anointed speech, Peter the chicken, Peter the guy who denied the Lord in the dark, Peter the guy who was humbled in front of everyone, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up in front of thousands of people on the very spot where Jesus had been crucified, dragged through the streets. Same basic group of people that were screaming for Jesus to be put to death. And Peter stands up and very boldly proclaims who Jesus is, that God has made Jesus Christ both the Lord and Messiah, the one that you crucified, he said. And the results were astonishing. Verse 40 says, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they, I'm going to read the NIV. I'm trying to teach for the first time out of my New King James Study Bible, and the wording's a little bit different. The NIV is closest to the Greek here, where it says, they devoted themselves constantly to the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. I think there are the four basic ingredients that the church was built around. I think it still should be built around those four things, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The New King James also is a little weak here. The NIV says they were all filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now all who believed, who were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and their goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and that was for teaching, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Some translations say singleness of heart. The NIV says sincerity of heart. I looked the Greek word up, and it's really a very cool word. And all three of those are close. So the fruit of the way that they were together was they had gladness, simplicity of heart, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who added to the church? The Lord. That's one of the very first mistakes that churches make. They think it's their job to add to the church. Our job is to be the church and to grow and to love one another and to create an environment where people can grow in Jesus. It's God's job to add to the church. So verse 41 and verse 47 are like bookends. That day, 3,000 people, 3,000 souls were added to them. And then verse 47, and the Lord added daily those who are being saved. I was thinking about this today, and I thought, wow, we fall so short of that kind of response. And the Lord said, not necessarily, Bob, do the math. One of the commentaries that I read said that there were at least 1.5 million, perhaps 2 million people in Jerusalem at the time that this happened. They weren't all residents. They were there for a period of time surrounding the feast. They traveled, some of them, from many other countries. So I figured, okay, 3,000 people in one day, and let's say over the course of the next couple of weeks, let's say 2,000 more were added to the number. Let's say 5,000 people out of 2 million people. I added up what percentage of the population that was. It was tiny. Figure it was 0.0016%. Then I took how many people have come to the Lord in our tiny little church versus the percentage of the population that we call for. And let's just say all of the areas that we come from, let's say 10,000 people, if you add up all the communities where we live. You know, we have almost three times larger a percentage of the population that have come to Jesus in a couple of years. Actually, if you count people that were baptized. And all of a sudden, I felt a lot better. And I thought, it's not the number that indicates the effect you're having. It's the impact it has on your world. If your world's a small world, you can have a big impact with a few people. If your world's a big world, you have a big impact with more people. It's not about the number of people. Anyway, I found that encouraging. 3,000 people were added to their number. So what did they do? I've read a few commentaries that are cynical, and I was a little bit irritated. My reasoning and why they're cynical is because they have to defend themselves because they're not seeing this happening. And so they talk about this as sort of, well, it's naive. I actually heard that word from three different commentaries. It's naive to think that that could happen today. And I thought, well, why? Has God changed? Have people changed? All the time I'm getting pastor junk mail about, you know, how to increase the size of your church, how to attract new customers. And you know what? Never once in all the years that I've ever heard any of this, anybody ever sent these six scriptures. They never do. They've always got some newfangled kind of thing. And I thought, well, hey, if it ain't broke, why fix it? Why don't we just all go back and do the original thing? The original thing that started this was a group of the only Christians in the entire world, 120 of them, on the face of the earth, 120 Christians. Jesus said, I'm going to send you out everywhere, but don't go anywhere until you're clothed with power from heaven, until the Holy Spirit comes on you. So what do they do? For weeks, they met together constantly. Remember a couple of weeks ago? Constantly they met together and they prayed. And they worshiped together and they waited on God. And then God did pour out his Spirit on them and gave them power. And, of course, immediately stuff started happening. So the original beginning of it was a bunch of people who didn't know anything. They didn't even actually know what to expect. They didn't know what it was going to look like. They just knew Jesus said, wait for power, and God was going to give them power that was superhuman, that was power from God. So they didn't know anything. They didn't have a plan. They didn't attend any seminars. There weren't any books to read. They just waited on God. They just believed what God was going to say, and they didn't do anything until God did something. And then all of this started to happen. And then when people did give their lives to Jesus, the natural result, please note, as we look through this, none of this was planned. None of this was spontaneous and voluntary. It was fruit. It was not socialism. It was not a church program. Okay, now let's break up into groups and let's all, you know, tell everybody three things about yourself and you know, let's all get to know each other and then we'll love each other. You know what? This kind of fruit isn't going to happen that way. This was a spontaneous thing. So let's look at these four ingredients, shall we? If you look at the grammar, it says in verse 42, it's actually summarized in verse 42, and then the next few verses repeat the same things, the same four things. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves constantly. The New King James says they continued steadfastly in, and I don't know why, that's just a little bit archaic to me. I love the Amplified says they devoted themselves constantly to these four things. The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, circle that word because it's a misunderstood word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and a prayer. My New King James says prayers, plural, but the Greek is not plural. The Greek is just a general word for conversing with God, the general term for prayer. So they devoted themselves steadfastly to these four things. And then the things that happened as fruit and as a result of that we will look at. I believe you'll still see the same kind of fruit if we're doing the same kind of things, if we devote ourselves steadfastly to these same things. Let's look at the apostles' teaching. They had devoted themselves to the steadfastly continued in, devoting themselves constantly to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? That opens up a whole can of worms. Because if you go, just pick a church and go to a church, you're not necessarily guaranteed that what you're going to hear has anything to do with the Bible, that they're God's words. You're not guaranteed that it's even going to be about Jesus. At any given moment, it could be about pretty much anything that people want to talk about. The thing, the apostles' teaching was centered around Jesus. Remember in Matthew 28, at the very end of Matthew 28, it's called the Great Commission, where Jesus sent these guys out. He says, these are your marching orders. Matthew 28, as you are going, teach all nations. The word for teach means to teach in order to make a disciple. So teach everyone to be a disciple by teaching them to tereo, everything that I taught you. Tereo is that word that's translated observe, obey, guard. Tereo, one of my favorite words. It means to guard, to firmly hold, to carefully watch, because you treasure it. So he said, the way that you're going to make disciples is by teaching people what I've taught you about myself. And teach it in such a way that they treasure it. That's your marching orders. It's called the Great Commission. Remember we read at the end of Mark a similar thing that he said, where he said, going as you're going into all the world, preach the good news to every creature. And I pointed out that it's a participle, not a verb. We're, the reason that we go is not to preach. The reason that we go is not to teach people to make them disciples. The teaching and the preaching are a result of our going. There's no verb, go. It's a participle in both of those verses. So it's legitimate to say, as you're going into all the world, preach the good news. As you're going into all the world, teach people to be disciples by teaching them to treasure what I taught you. Remember, in the end of Luke, after Jesus' resurrection, there's that wonderful scene about the guys on the road to Emmaus, the clueless guys, the guys that are bummed out because they think Jesus is dead. And so Jesus comes and he walks alongside of them for a while, and they're bummed out. They're just saying, oh, man, you know, we had such a great thing going, you know, stinking Romans, you know, and they just ruined everything. And Jesus comes up alongside of them, and they didn't recognize him. He says, hey, guys, what are you talking about? And he says, what, are you a doofus? You know, what country are you from? Haven't you heard what's been going on? And they started telling him. Remember that whole scene? I love that scene. And it says, after a while, through a series of events, Jesus opened their eyes and they recognized him. And then he taught them, beginning at Moses and the prophets. It says in Luke 24, he taught them all of the scriptures relating to himself. And then they all joined with the 12 apostles, and he did the same thing all over again. So what was the apostles' teaching here in the original, pure, unpolluted church? Was it political strategies to take the gospel into the Roman Empire? Was it self-actualization, or how to be a manly man, or how to be a womanly woman, or, you know, all the stuff that people talk about? It was one thing. It was, what did Jesus say? Who was he? What he was like, the way he did things, how he felt about it was all about him. It was all centered on him. I still think we get off the mark whenever we stray away from Jesus being the center. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he said, all of the scriptures talk about me. And if you study the scriptures and you don't have life, it's because you're not coming to me. Jesus has to be the center. It seems so simple, doesn't it? But the problem is, it's too simple for some people. I've talked to pastors in this county. I've talked to guys face to face, and when I start talking this way, they look at me like I'm a hopelessly naive bumpkin from somewhere. This is just not going to work. And I want to say, well, what do you mean work? What is it that you want to happen? For the 3,000 people that found Jesus that day and the however many that God added daily, that wasn't everybody. There were still lots of people that hated Christians. There were lots of people that thought it was just, you know, hogwash. They weren't worried about that. They just talked about Jesus when they were together. And I still think, and that's the desire of my heart. I was so pumped when I read this because I thought, this is what I'm giving my life to. It's to tell you about Jesus in the hopes that you will treasure everything about him.